Well, I guess good morning. It's one of those strange mornings where it's spring and winter. Someone said it was Sprinter. Is that what they said? I think they said called it Sprinter.
Well, in Michigan's three seasons, winter, still winter, and before this July.
Yeah, construction.
Construction's
always one of the, yeah. Well, we're in Acts chapter 21, and we have gotten Paul all the way to Jerusalem, and we started our conversation into the discussion with the elders of the church of Jerusalem, but we're going to pick it up in verse 17. And what we'll do is I think we'll go through verse 29 at the moment, and then we'll hopefully finish up the rest of the chapter. And it leads right into, again, it's one of those strange things, chapter 21 and chapter 22, it makes no sense to have a break there. Because it ends with, and when they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, and that's the end of the chapter. And it's like, seriously? That's how you end a chapter? So, again, my hat's off to the monk that did all this, breaking up the chapters, because this is another one where he probably should have kept going. But anyhow, we're in Acts chapter 21, and we'll be starting in verse 17. Let's start, though, with a word of prayer. And then we'll read on Denny's table, John's, Gary, Tom,
yes.
all of us. And we'll go from there. So let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we pray today that you would keep folks safe on the road. We know that this is looks like a pretty treacherous time for some of the roads here in Detroit. So we pray that you would keep people safe. Pray that you would continue to guide and direct in each of our lives. Pray you open up your word to us today, that it will give us an understanding of who you are and what you're doing in each of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's get started in Acts chapter 21, verse 17.
Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry.
And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thus seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law.
They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs.
What should we do? They will certainly hear that you have come.
Here's what we want you to do. We have four men here who have completed their vow.
Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their head shaved. Then everyone will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law.
As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality.
Next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the day's purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them.
When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him,
shouting, Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place.
For they had seen before with him in the city of Trophimus an Ephesian whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple.
Okay, let's go back. 17. So, as we've seen, Paul arrives in Jerusalem with his brothers. They spend some time there, and they're meeting with all of the elders, specifically James, and the rest of the elders are there, it says. James is specifically mentioned. And Paul gives a report, and everything is going great. Thousands of people have come to know the Lord. Glad you made it in safe, brother. It's been an interesting travel today. So that's awesome. I mean, that part is great. And it says, when they heard the report, they praised the Lord. And then they said to Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are very zealous for the law. We have to know the backstory to understand what's going on here, all right? Felix is the current procurator, but prior to him, Felix has just recently started. Prior to him, the procurator that was the kind of the head of the government for the Romans in this imperial province had not been the most understanding guy, and frankly, Felix wasn't all that understanding either. But specifically, the guy before Felix had allowed one of there was an incident at the temple where there was a Roman soldier who exposed himself in the temple area. Now, we're not told exactly where, but even if it was in the court of the Gentiles, the Jews were incensed. They went out of their absolute crazy, they went stupid, idiotic, crazy, and they started a riot. In fact, it was so bad that Josephus claims, and sometimes Josephus' figures are off, okay, but Josephus claims that over 10,000 Jews were trampled to death in the riot that took place as a result of this Roman soldier. And by the way, nothing happened to the Roman soldier. He was supposedly not disciplined. Now, even if it was 1,000 people, that's a huge number of people to get destroyed, and die as a result of something that a Gentile did in and around the temple area itself. And so this idea of Gentiles was just horrible. There was a rise in nationalism, as I said last week. And within 8 years, there is a rebellion that will last for 4 to 6 years with the Jews rebelling against Rome. And anybody who is associated with Rome is suspect and not unlikely to be assassinated and or killed. In fact, the Roman, the Jewish high priest, which we're going to talk about if we get into Acts chapter 22, his name is Ananias, he's killed because he's a Roman collaborator. He's a Sadducees, and the Sadducees worked very closely with the powers, the Roman powers. And he was really good at lining his own pockets. In fact, he was known for stealing the tithes that were supposed to go to the poor priests and line his own pockets with them. So this idea of absconding with money and fraudulently using money for your own purposes isn't new to religious circles. Okay, it's been going on for thousands of years. So the whole idea of the Jews being, when they say they're zealous, it's that same idea as the zealots in Jesus' time. It becomes a matter of pride that some of these people are crazy. They're known to stick a dagger in you if you do anything that would defile the temple, or specifically if you're a Jewish collaborator. It gets to be that bad. So here's the other interesting thing. It says that thousands of Jews came to know, came to know the Lord in Jerusalem. It's been estimated that worldwide at this time, within the Roman Empire, that there was approximately 7 million Jews in 48 CE. That would be Common Era, AD. By this time, by the roughly the fall of right around here in 56, 60 AD, there's estimated that there was about 8 million Jews in the in all of the Roman Empire, and about 2,500,000 lived in the Holy Land. And of that, probably somewhere between about 400,000, they believe, lived within Jerusalem, which is a huge city. Of that, they when they say in Greek, when the term that is used in Greek means at a minimum of 10,000. When it says thousands, it means a minimum of 10,000, if it's to be taken literally. Most of Luke's writing, it should be taken literally. He isn't one that's known to inflate numbers, okay? So it's possible that when it says millions of them, it's not talking about even 10 million. It's probably more like 20 million. I'm sorry, 20,000, excuse me, I'm sorry, 20,000, 10,000, but about 20,000. So about 5% of the city of Jerusalem were believers, about 5%. Is what they're saying. So when they're talking a huge amount of Jewish believers who are all interested in what Paul has been doing out of the Holy Land. And they've heard reports from Jews from the diaspora, from those that are living outside of the land, saying that Paul is doing things that are inappropriate if you're a good Jew. Now, these Jews were also very much still involved in temple worship. So for them to hear that Paul was saying that you should eat with Gentiles, that you should not circumcise your sons, that you should not obey the law of Moses, was a huge problem for them. So like all good leaders, we came up with a plan. The plan was what? The plan was to let's prove that you're still a good Jew. Now, was Paul a good Jew? Did Paul still obey the law? I think he did whenever it was possible. I think he attempted to do that. But he did it not so much because it was maybe that it was required by Jesus, but that he did it because it was part of his heritage and part of something he wanted to do as continuing to be a Jew and to recognize what he was doing and recognize his Jewishness. Because he says, to the Jews I became a Jew, and to the Gentiles I became a Gentile. So whatever had to happen, I did in order to help reach people for Christ. So they came up with this idea. There's some guys that have had a vow, four guys. They're rather poor, like many of the believers in Jerusalem. They were didn't have a lot of money. And so in order to fulfill the vow, to finish the vow, to shave their heads and prove that they had fulfilled their vow, they needed to pay a temple tithe or a temple offering. And so they came up, well, Paul, why don't you do that? And then pay for them. And then as an acknowledgement, you go through the process. It was a seven-day process that they had to go through of purification. They did something on the third day and then something on the seventh day, and then they would shave their head on the seventh day and offer their hair as an offering to acknowledge that they had finished their vow. So that's what they decided they were going to do. How did it turn out, by the way? Not so good, huh? In fact, they hadn't even gotten all the way to 7 days. Right. He had made the presentation. They had started the process. It says they were almost ready to finish when something went sideways. Now remember, what is the problem? What is the problem with the problem with the Jews having to deal with Gentiles? What are the hang-ups that they have?
Well, they think they're dirty.
They think they're dirty. They're unclean. Okay. What else? Could you eat with them?
No.
If you were, what did Paul teach? That you should.
Right.
So there's a sense to which Paul is kind of going, yeah, well, but if you're going to fellowship with them, you got to be with them, right? So in some ways, he's saying to set aside a portion of the law. But what are the...
Is that part of the law, or is that part of the what do you call it, like the Mishnah or something?
It actually, you were not supposed to eat with Gentiles. Not supposed to fellowship. In fact, it got so bad that even the Sadducees, who only believed in the first five books of the law, in fact, some of them said that they were so bad that they said, well, they really only believed like in, you know, in maybe Exodus, but specifically Leviticus, Numbers, and maybe Deuteronomy, that they would do those. Numbers and Leviticus were the two big ones for them. So, because there reaches a point where they don't believe in angels, they don't believe in resurrection, and there are angels that happen in the first five books. But specifically, they even themselves would not go into Pilate's house when they brought Jesus, remember, to be tried. They would stay in the courtyard because they didn't want to defile themselves because of the Passover coming. So yeah, that was a concern of theirs in making sure that they did things about according to the law. But that's a good question. So Paul was urging, you know, here's what they were afraid of. Paul was urging the Jews to abandon the signs of the covenant, which was specifically circumcision. And the problem was that if you're a Jew and you live outside of Palestine, and there aren't a lot of Jews in your city, it would be easy for you to stop doing some of the Jewish things that you did, right? Because you were the odd man out.
You could dance, drink, smoke, everything.
Yeah, right. It'd be awesome, you know?
Circumcision thing?
Yeah. There was a lot of positives here, you know. From you could have bacon. Everything's better with bacon, you know. Yeah. So. But what Paul was actually teaching was this, wasn't it? He was teaching was that Christ, being in Christ, being a follower of Christ, being a believer of the Messiah, did not require the Gentiles to become Jews. Nor did it involve the Jews ceasing to be Jews. They didn't have to become Gentiles. And that's part of the problem that we ran into. And it's part of the problem the church historically has run into when it goes out on a mission. You know, and it's hard because so often some of the things that we do are practiced within our cultures. Various cultures around the world are tied in very closely with religion. And so the question is, how do you separate those two? And I'll be honest with you, that's like sometimes like threading a needle. You know, there are times when it might take a generation or two before something that you could accept something culturally. But it'd be like, you know, if you were a person who had a problem with whatever sin it might be, I had a nephew who was for a time was really big into drugs and hardcore heavy metal, satanic metal. And one time he was tripping out on drugs. He was at a concert and he could have sworn that there were demons coming out of the speakers coming to get him. So for him, rock and roll music, once he got saved, was like he just couldn't handle it. And when he was first a believer, it brought flashbacks. You know, it almost like he was having, you know, reoccurring issues with that and seeing those demonic spirits. And I don't know whether he did or not. I don't know. Was it drug induced? Was it the Holy Spirit dealing with him because he's now following Christ again? But now it's not a big issue for him. But boy, man, when he was first after he first came out of that. He just couldn't handle some of that stuff. And so apparently now it's not a problem for him. Now he doesn't go into the heavy metal and, you know, Black Sabbath and all that. That just isn't, you know, he won't do, but more of the more mainline rock and roll, it doesn't seem to bother him anymore. But for a time, it was a big problem for him. It's like people who get saved out of, you know, whatever it might be. Sometimes people who come to know Christ and they come out of a particular brand of Christianity, we'll find that they just can't handle anything that's associated with that particular brand, you know. And often that's true with all of us. And so usually with time, we tend to moderate our views. But anyhow, this is what was happening, and the issue was, can they have somebody involved in, you know, proselyting Jews to become Gentiles? And that was the issue. Now, Paul wasn't doing that, but that was the story. And then what was even worse was it was circulated that that he was taking Gentiles into the temple. Now, this is kind of fascinating. In fact, there's actually archaeological evidence that they have found that have these stones. In the temple, in Herod's temple at this time, what we see this temple, we have the temple, the holy place, and the holy of holies on the inside, followed on the outside by a brazen altar and the brass or bronze laver. It's a pool that they use to ceremonially cleanse themselves, right? And then, and so within this, the priests would do all of the various things that were necessary as part of their service to the Lord, but males were allowed inside this area. This area over here, there was an area outside of that was considered the woman's courtyard or the woman's court. And women could come into there, but they couldn't come into the area of the temple proper and inside that gate. So women could come here. But then history tells us that there was a 4-foot wall around here that was marked with stone tablets that said, "Enter any Gentile that enters this area would be put to death." And the Romans approved it. It was one of the few things that the Jews could kill somebody for. They had permission from Rome, and it was put on these tablets, and they found the tablets. They found some of them. They were stated all around here to keep the Gentiles. And this was the Gentile courtyard. Remember we talked about the area of the Gentiles? This is where all of the commerce was happening. And remember we talked about how that Jesus said, "You've made my house a den of thieves, but my father's house would be a house of prayer." So it was so noisy in here, and so much commerce was going on here that the Gentiles, they came in and they wanted to think about and participate in some small way in the worship of Jehovah. They couldn't even think about it because it was so noisy, and so much was going on. And remember, we also found out the fact that there was actually the way that in the temple was put on a mount, and it was right up against the edge of the mountain, right, the Kidron Valley was separated. In fact, the Kidron Valley, the temple sacrifices, the blood that was spilled, would often run down the valley into the Kidron, and there was a stream down there, a creek that ran in, and it would run red with blood at certain times of the year because of all of the sacrifices that were made. So it was right close to that. But if you were in the Kidron Valley and you wanted to get into Jerusalem proper, one of the easiest ways was to go through the Gentile courtyard. It was a shortcut. So it made it easy for you to have lots of traffic through here, which really defeated the whole purpose of what this courtyard was for. But this is where you were allowed to come as a Gentile, and you came in the court of the women or into the holy area itself under pain of death. So what they were saying was that Paul had brought Gentiles into this area and then had allowed them into here and possibly into here, which would have just broken all kinds of laws as far as the Jews were concerned and would have caused the riot, which just about is what happened and where we're headed to next, is this riot that took place. So this became a big issue. And of course, it says they know that they saw that Trophimus, that was an Ephesian, they'd seen him. Some of the Jews from the diaspora, some of the folks from Asia, had seen him. By the way, why were they there? What was going on? Remember what was going on? What was Paul headed towards?
Passover.
Well, Passover had happened. What was after Pentecost? Pentecost. 50 days later, Pentecost. He was hoping to get there in time for Pentecost. So there have been a lot of people from outside of the Holy Land that would be there for him. And so it would not be unusual for these Asian Jews to be there and to participate in the Pentecost celebration. So that's and so as a result of that, they see this. They think he's broken laws and specifically defiled the place. And let's see, there's a list of charges. Let me see if I can find my list of charges here.
So they had fake news back then.
Well, yes, as a matter of fact, they did. Yes, they did. Here we go. Here's what they basically said. There were five things they were accused Paul of. They accused him. They did that. He taught. He spoke against our law and this place, the Torah and the temple. Those are two. The third charge was that he taught against our people, and then the other two was that he brought Goyim or Gentiles into the temple area, and he defiled the last one. Is he defiled the holy place? So again, the barrier between the outer court and the court of the women, the court of the Gentiles, 4-foot wall that allowed them to walk in and out, and it was approved by the Romans that if that happened, that the Jews were within their rights to put someone to death that had broken that particular law. So that's where we're at, and then we pick it up in verse 30. I don't remember where we left off. Do you know where? Okay, Daryl, we left off. We'll go finish. Let's finish the chapter through verse 40.
The city was aroused. People came running from all the nations. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple and immediately.
As they were trying to kill him, word reached the commander of the Roman regiment that all Jerusalem was in an uproar.
He immediately called out his soldiers and officers and ran down among the crowd. When the mob saw the commander and the troops coming, they stopped beating Paul.
The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done.
Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another, and since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered Paul be taken into the barracks.
When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great he had to be carried by the soldiers.
The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him."
As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied.
"Are you not Egyptian who some time ago raised insurrection and led 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?"
Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Taurus Cilicia, a city of an important city. Please let me speak to the people."
And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying...
Okay, and that's where we end the chapter. Don't you love that? What a great place to break a chapter, you know? Again, I go back to the monk that was riding on a... I swear he had to have been riding on a donkey. It just had to be. And there was a bump in the road, and he just missed it. Oh, that's where we put a break in the chapter. I don't know.
There were no erasers.
Yeah, no erasers. Yeah, certainly.
It's done.
I'm sorry? Yeah, suspense was there. So what we have here is we have the whole city being upset. I mean, talk about, you know, jungle telegraphs, you know. I don't know how this is, but it apparently went through the city like wildfire that this was happening. And what we have here is within the temple area itself, much larger than this even, it would be way, way up here. There was a tower that had at one time been a palace for Herod. Remember Herod? Herod had palaces everywhere, man. Herod the Great was a great one for building palaces and for building fortresses that would do both things. And so he had a fortress here called the Tower of Antonia. And the fortress was built by Herod the Great for the purpose, supposedly, of protecting the temple. It was in the temple area, and for those of us, anyone who's been to Jerusalem, there was one museum in there that has a scale model of first century Jerusalem. You can see where that tower is at as part of this overall complex that they had during the first century. So this is a fairly high tower. It's about 100 feet tall, and it gives it a big view of the entire temple area, because where most of the hassle was going to happen often was in the temple area. And so the result of this, there's this mob, and so there's a commander. This commander was a tribune. A tribune was a leader of men who had approximately, I think it was 1,000 men under his command. So I don't know what that would be in modern military terms. Is that like a colonel? Would that be what a colonel would have? Gary might know.
Sorry,
how many soldiers would a colonel be over in a?
Typically a brigade, about 5,000.
About 5,000. So that's not even. So it's, I don't know. Maybe it's a major or something. But yeah, 1,000 men would have been what a tribune was over, and then within that there would be centurions who would handle 100 men. Actually, yeah.
Yeah.
100 men, yeah. So it is considered that of that 1,000, there would probably be 760 infantry, 240 cavalry, if they were fully there. It wasn't unusual for a centurion to actually only have 80 men under his charge. If it was full complement, it'd be a full 100. So they sent there is a tribune. There are 1,000 soldiers stationed at the temple to take care of riots. This tribune goes down with 2 centurions and somewhere between 160 and 200 soldiers to squash this. They got full armor on, etc. They're fully, you know, they've got all their weapons. They're ready to go. And so they are, tribunes are known for being a part of a well-to-do Roman, if you will, middle class. They're not quite the top, they're not the generals, you know, but the tribunes is, I don't know, maybe it's a major, maybe it's a colonel, I don't know what would be today. So they're there, they're taking care of it. They come in and they take Paul captive, and then they're trying to find out what's going on. What's going on? You know, it's typical. Now here's the problem. This guy, the leader, doesn't speak Aramaic. He speaks Greek and Latin. If you're well educated, you would speak Greek, and especially if you are doing any business, you would speak Greek, because business is the language of the empire for business, right? So he speaks that. He doesn't speak Aramaic, and so he thinks that Paul is this Egyptian. By the way, Josephus tells us that he claims there were 40,000 men that went into the wilderness with this guy. He was some kind of a Messiah figure from Egypt, probably a Jew from Alexandria. Alexandria had the largest contingents, the largest population of Jewish people outside of the Holy Land were in Alexandria. And so it would appear that he claimed somewhere between 30 and 40,000 men went into the wilderness with this guy, and they were all assassins. They were all going to start insurrection. That's what Josephus says. This guy says there was about 4,000. That's probably closer to the truth. Perhaps 4,000 were there.
My footnote says Josephus said
4,000.
4,000? That's what it says in my footnote.
Really? Because I have in my notes, he spoke that this, according to him, this false prophet stirred up about 30,000, 30 to 40,000 people and led them into the wilderness.
Well, one of them misplaced a zero.
Could be. The difference in my notes say the difference between Luke's 4,000 and Josephus' 30,000 is most likely evidence of Josephus' tendency to give exaggerated figures.
Mine says Josephus, in this reading of a Greek capital letter, says 30,000.
So somewhere between 30, this is one of the problems we get into. In fact, this is one of the issues that occasionally you see in the Old Testament. When you read, we have the Kings and the Chronicles, and sometimes those two don't quite match with the numbers. And it's just a matter of probably scribal error, and it's hard to know for sure at times which is correct. Does that mean that God's word is wrong? No, not really. It means that somebody got it wrong at some point in time. No, we believe that God's word in its original giving was always 100% correct. In this particular case, this is a matter of Paul and Luke and Josephus giving figures that might or might not be accurate. Somebody gives the figures. Apparently, I'm assuming Luke was there. Who knows if he actually heard this or not. But so, the first thing he does is he starts to ask the crowd what's going on, and he doesn't understand a thing they're saying. It's like gobbledygook to him. Plus, on top of that, the information he is getting doesn't make sense. One person says one thing, someone else says something else. Does this remind you of what happened in Ephesus? Nobody knew what the charges were against Paul. They just knew that they were upset with him. Right? Same thing is going on here. It's amazing what happens when you get a crowd. You always get things kind of messed up. All right, so result is, he thinks that Paul is a rabble-rouser. He's probably one of these guys. The probably word has come out through the soldiers, through the military, that to be on the lookout for this Egyptian who claims himself to be a prophet and is going to be perhaps bringing his people against Jerusalem. Up through the southern part of Israel and up into Jerusalem, perhaps they were afraid of. So what happens is Paul talks to the commander, the tribune, and he says, "May I say something to you?" Notice he says, "Do you speak Greek?" And the way that this is written in the original language is that it's the appearance is, you're speaking a cultured Greek. You're not just speaking pidgin Greek. You're not just speaking, common everyday Greek. You're speaking classical Greek, which blows this guy out of the water because it's not what he expects from the Egyptian. He blows his mind and he says, "Are you?" And he says, "No." He says, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Sicilia. A citizen of no ordinary city." And literally, the idea there, no ordinary city, it's the idea of I'm a citizen of a free city. In other words, it didn't pay taxes to Rome, even though it was oversaw by Roman government. It was a free city, and it did no taxes to Rome. So he's a citizen of a very important city. And we've talked about this in the past. So he's going, please let me speak to the people. So apparently this man gives him permission to speak, the tribune. He's having received the commander's permission. Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. And when they were silent, he spoke in Aramaic. So automatically, as we begin this next part of the study, we know that the Roman tribune has no idea what's being said. He probably has a translator with him. Kind of like when we go to Sicily, guys, or we go to Sardinia, if we don't have the translator, we're in bad shape. Now, apparently you can use your phone now, and you can, there's an app, you can speak into it, and it'll speak it out for you, and back and forth, and that would be awesome if we could get that thing to work right. But in order, often it's going to be backwards, the syntax and all that. But anyhow, so Paul is speaking in Aramaic. The Tribune is probably trying to listen along in with somebody translating it for him, if he's lucky. And we start with, again, with
these little footnotes to these verses.
Yeah.
Apparently in translation it said Aramaic or Hebrew.
Could have been.
Two different ways.
Mine says that too.
It says or possibly Hebrew. It could have been.
Salary, you can speak Hebrew too. Right?
True. A lot depends on who he was going to speak to. If he's speaking to the centurion, or if he's speaking to the, if he's speaking to Sanhedrin, it would be probably could get away with speaking Hebrew. If he's speaking to the common everyday person, maybe Hebrew, but certainly Aramaic. So we're not, you're right, there is the possibility of that. It does, there's a note that says that in your Bibles, if you have a study Bible, that says that. So, but we go on to chapter 22, and let's see, let's see how far we get here. 15 minutes. Let's read from verse 1 of 22 through verse 16, and we'll see how far we get. Where did we leave off?
Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense.
When they heard him speaking in their own language, the silence was even greater.
Then Paul said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, and I was brought up and educated here in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. As his student, I was carefully trained in our Jewish laws and customs. I became very zealous to honor God in everything I did, just like all of you today.
They persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison.
As the high priest and all the council can themselves testify, I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus, and went there to bring their people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished.
About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me.
I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?
Who are you, Lord? I asked. Oh, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, he replied.
My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me.
So I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do.
I could not see because of the brightness of the light, so my companions led me by the hand to Damascus.
And when Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there,
stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I was able to see him.
Then he told me, the God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and hear him speak.
For you are to be his witness, telling everyone what you have seen and heard.
And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name.
All right, we'll stop there. Okay, so I love the way that he starts this off. It's got to be kind of amazing to think how quiet this people became. You know, I would think today that would not be the case. In fact, in Ephesus, it didn't seem like it was the case. You know, of course, Paul wasn't there, but still, it's difficult to imagine today a crowd being that quiet to hear this kind of a testimony. But in that day, people expected, especially Pharisees, expected miraculous things. So they were, I'm sure, intrigued to hear what had actually transpired. What happened? What turned this Christ-hater into a Christ-lover? You know, that, and to be able to hear it from the horse's mouth, you know, to hear it from to actually hear the testimony of this guy, must have been fascinating to hear. It would be like, I don't know, if Chuck Colson was still alive today, I would want to hear who this guy who was, you know, part of the Watergate group, you know, and then and was willing to kill his own mother if that would have advanced the cause of the, you know, President Nixon, and then to become a, you know, go the exact opposite of becoming this Christ follower would have been amazing. So it's interesting again that he talks about Paul, and everyone gets real quiet and they want to listen to Paul, and he goes, brothers and fathers. So he's immediately speaking in a way that is appropriate if you are a Jew in making this. And he's using what would be considered a defense or an apologia. This is the apologetics. This is the defense of what you believe that he's presenting to them. So he uses their native tongue for a real important reason. Why? Because it points out his Jewishness. He's not a guy from, you know, he's one of them, is what he's attempting to put out.
You know, but also I would think that that's everybody would understand.
Sure, everyone would understand, yeah. And what is it?
It gives it all more credibility, the whole message.
Yeah, yeah. Notice in verse 3... He says, I was brought up in this city, and under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today.
And you know that they know of Paul.
Yes, they do.
What he was.
Yes.
And they hate what he became.
Yes.
But to hear it from his mouth and in their own tongue.
Yeah.
That is
both
volumes.
This is what, 20 years?
Yeah, probably about 20 years after the Damascus experience.
Is finally getting the rest of the story, maybe?
Perhaps, yeah. Yeah, perhaps. Because, you know, if they might have heard bits and pieces of it from the people who were with him. But he's the only one that can share all of the details because he was there. Yeah. He experienced things that they couldn't, the rest of the people didn't hear and perhaps didn't even see. So he talks about the fact he was in the New American Standard Version. It says that he was brought up and educated. It means that he, two specific times of his life, means that sometime after his birth, he and his family moved to Jerusalem. So even though he was born outside of the Holy Land, he spent all of his formative years in the Holy Land, which is kind of interesting. This is a piece of information that we didn't have up until this point in time. So we know that he was raised in Jerusalem, and we know that he became a teacher. He was taught under Gamaliel the First. It would appear that he was perhaps from one of the aristocratic homes. They was a Benjaminite. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. So about his fifth year, he would have started in what we would term, you know, kind of like the synagogue school today would be what we would call it. So about age 5. By about age 10, he would start getting not only the law, but he would also be getting the Pharisaic traditions taught around age 10. By age 13, he would have finished, and he would have gone through what? Bar mitzvah. He'd have gone through the bar mitzvah. So from that point, he would then go on to study under Gamaliel. He would become much more zealous and much more interested in learning all of the fine points of the law from a Pharisaic point of view. So he was somebody who sat under the law and sat under the training of that. And he became very zealous for his God and for his religion. This is very similar to the Jews that we talked about in the beginning in chapter 21, who had come to know the Lord, but were also very zealous for him. This is the same term that's used to describe those that took up arms against Rome. They were very zealous. So he's playing to their understanding, and he's using buzzwords that make sense to them and that they can associate with. All right, so he's talking about this. He says, even though he was born a Hellenistic Jew, he has been well trained and brought up in Palestine, in the Holy Land. And so he is presenting himself as to who he was. He talks about, you remember, he calls them that he was zealous for the law of our fathers, and I persecuted the followers of the way. What was the way?
Jesus.
Yeah. It's the way that it's what the Jews referred to as those that were followers of Jesus, because he was the way, the truth, and the life. So the followers of the way was their way of designating who he was. All right. So he goes on, and now we get into some interesting things here. He says, you know that what I was, you know what I did, you know that I obtained letters from the council. And he says, by the way, and the high priest and the council can all testify who I was and what I did in my early life. It's not like it's hidden. So and he's probably looking out at the crowd and seeing them, and he's going, I recognize him, I recognize him, and you know me too, you know. You know exactly what I did. And he says, I went about running to punish. And notice about noon, I came near Damascus. This is the first. There are three times that Paul's account is mentioned in Acts, which I find, again, somewhat significant, only because the number three is kind of weird. You know, and we all like that three as it works out in Scripture. In chapter 9, we have Luke's account, a third-person narrative. Here in chapter 22, we have Paul giving his account. He'll give it again in chapter 26. But in this account, this is the first time he mentions some different, there's different details in each account. And so you put them all together, you come up with a much more complete story. In this particular story, he talks about it was during noon. It was about noon when he had a vision. Now, having a vision is really important. And he's going to mention this several times in his defense, because having a vision is something that happens if you're a Pharisee. You believe in visions. You don't necessarily believe it if you're a Sadducee, which is one of the reasons why they're sad, you see.
Yeah.
Okay. It's a free joke. Ta-da-boom. Okay.
Good on that.
We'll be here all week. Try the roast beef. Those who are interested in cat skills. All right. So, they see a light, they don't understand the voice. They see a light, but they don't understand the voice. In fact, in chapter 9, it says the voice sounded almost like it was like thunder to them. It was hard to understand. They just knew that something was going on, but they couldn't tell what it was. So they witnessed it, but they couldn't verify all of the stuff going on because they weren't there. They didn't experience it. It was only for Paul to experience. So, he says something again, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? And this is interesting because if you look at chapter 9, it doesn't say Jesus of Nazareth. It says, I am Jesus whom you persecute. But here it's very specific. It's Jesus of Nazareth. Why? Because there are other Jesuses around. Jesus is a common name. It's the Greek version of what? Do you know what the Hebrew version of Jesus is? Yeshua or Joshua. So it's a common name. It's a great name. You know, the leader of Israel was named Joshua. So anyhow, we talk about this, and then he says, Skinovichin goes on to say, I want you to get up and go to Damascus, and there you will be told what to do. So he starts off by telling him, hey, I'm challenging, I'm giving you a commission, I want you to go. So he does. He goes to Damascus, and he says, while he's there, he's blind. And a man by the name of Ananias comes to see me. He is a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all Jews living there. Does that...
Name dropping.
But what does chapter 9 tell us about Ananias?
He was a believer.
He was a believer.
Yeah.
What is he doing? He's telling him the truth, but he's telling him the truth in areas that he wants him to hear his whole defense. So he's not going to say, oh, by the way, he was a follower of the ways. No. That's important, but not as important as the fact he was a good Jew.
Right.
He was a follower of the law. And he came to me and told me some stuff. And so he's the one that I received my sight from. Now, we're gonna get into the baptismal portion of this next week because we've run out of time. So we'll talk about that in verse 15 and thereabouts, and verse 13, we'll pick it up there. So, all right. So, what we have here is is it a good idea to have apologetics? Absolutely. It's a good idea. Does it often happen that if you have apologetics that the people come to know Christ as a result of apologetics? No, not really. If they're truly seeking, yes. But if they're just simply trying to argue, which is part of what apologetics sometimes is, you can't argue anybody into heaven. How does somebody come to know Christ?
Through the Holy Spirit.
Who does the work? God. And the problem so often is we get confused. We think it's all up to us. It ain't. It ain't. Right? It's up to God to draw people to himself. God pursues us. We don't go pursuing him. And so we simply are witnesses to what Christ has done in our lives and what the truth of the word is in the word of God. But it is the Holy Spirit that draws people to himself. So remember, when we give a defense of ourselves, a defense of our faith, we're simply saying, this is what God did for us. We can't convince people. The Holy Spirit convinces people. You can talk people into anything if you're a good salesperson. The problem with that is that you've talked them into something they might not believe.
I had this quote that I copied down from a brochure or a pamphlet that I have about Billy Graham.
Mm-hmm.
And he had quoted this, and I wrote it down because I thought it was very important, especially in what you're just saying. He says, Billy Graham said, I've had the privilege of preaching the gospel on every continent and most of the countries of the world. And I found that when I present the simple message of the gospel of Jesus Christ with authority, quoting from the word of God, it is he that takes the message and drives it supernaturally into the hearts of men.
Amen. Amen. So as we go from here today, share what God's done for you. Spread the word, but let the Holy Spirit do the work. We just simply plant and water. God brings harvest. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to spend time in your word. Thank you for Paul's faithfulness, even in the midst of some of the experiences that he had to go through. Help us, Father, to realize that you call us to be faithful as well. Regardless of where we're at, regardless of our circumstances, you want us to be faithful to you until the end. Help us to persevere. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.